Turning now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 21 and verse 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And our subject is spiritual lessons from Saul and David. Well, David now begins his flight. He is under threat of death from Saul. He will most certainly find him and kill him. Saul, not very long ago, was suddenly taken up in worship. He worshipped God. The term used in the first book of Samuel is that he prophesied. We believe that means he worshipped, but it wasn't sincere worship. And no sooner had he returned to his house, to his palace, from worship, than he attempted to murder David again. And one can't help noting the futility of empty worship. Makes no difference to us. Doesn't take hold of our lives, doesn't put within us any better intentions. It's only conversion to Jesus Christ makes a difference to the life. And even as Christian people, if we engage in shallow and unthinking worship with minds wandering, well, of course, it won't help us very much, and it won't strengthen us and change us very much. I don't suggest that any dear friends here are anything like Saul, but we take a lesson from him. In sincere worship, he may have been wholly involved and engaged in it at the time, so that people around him were astonished. But it amounted to nothing and immediately gave way to murderous instincts. Well, now, you know that we've arrived at this point where David is on the run. He who was anointed to be king, but must wait patiently for God to bring that about, now is discredited, stripped of what authority he had as some kind of brigadier or even general in Saul's military, and as a favourite at palace and a favourite among the people. Indeed, he's recently become Saul's son-in-law, and now he must run from murder. And he knows Saul, that Saul will stop at nothing, and he will use his considerable force of people to hunt him down and to kill him. And of course, David at first is very cast down by this, and we can well understand that. Well, here in this first verse, Nob is about 1 mile east of Jerusalem. The ark was not there. It was at Kirjath-Jearim. But the tabernacle was pitched at Nob. It had been moved about several times, and that's where it was, with the officiating senior priest of the Lord, Ahimelech. By the way, Ahimelech shouldn't really have been officiating. He was a descendant of Eli, and God had spoken that all Eli's sons were disqualified from priesthood, and there was the prophecy that they would be judged, and the time would come when all the sons of Eli would disappear, they wouldn't survive, they wouldn't live. Of course, if the children of Eli had only got out of the priesthood or laid down their responsibilities and gone and worked their homesteads like other people and not attempted to officiate, who knows, but that the judgment of God would not have been brought upon them. But the house of Eli had to be brought to an end. And they didn't listen, they went on officiating, and now, with David, Ahimelech is still officiating. It's interesting, though perhaps I should say this later on in the study, that they were still used by God. You could still seek the Lord's will through them. As they officiated, these disqualified line of priests, they were still honoured by God and used. And that's often how God works. Even today, in our churches, we may do things, and I'm not going to go into specifics this evening, but we may do things which are ungodly and wrong and condemned by the Scripture. And various evangelical believers and evangelical churches may engage in things like extreme worldliness, which are extremely dishonouring to God. It does not mean that God takes away all their instrumentality and usefulness instantly. They go under notice, just as somebody might who was renting a flat and misbehaved. There'll be a notice period. And the people of God, even, or those who claim to be the people of God, who disobey the methods of God, they won't necessarily be immediately disposed of by the Lord. And this confuses some people, though I didn't really want to get into this, but they say, well, if this or that preacher who has become notorious for doing things that are quite unbiblical and wrong, why is it that they still see some fruit and some usefulness, and their churches have not totally disintegrated or come unto judgment? Because there are warnings given, and there's a period of grace, a notice period. And it seems that Ahimelech and all the line of Eli were still being tolerated by the Lord, though if they'd known what was good for them, they would have retired completely from priestly functions. But actually there was no way they were going to do that. And so a prophet was able to say to Eli, this judgment will happen. It will take place. Because God, of course, knew that they would not give up their office and their functions. But anyway, that first verse, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and not surprisingly, he was rather shocked. What's David doing alone? We read a little further down that David, he says, lets it slip himself that he's taken 3 days to get there. 3 days to cover about 4.5 miles from Saul's palace to Nob and to Ahimelech. Whatever was he doing over 3 days? Well, he couldn't go down the main highway. There were soldiers posted there. There were lookouts posted there. Now he was under death threat. He was under the sentence of death from King Saul. And so no doubt they had to take a very strange route and probably picked up one or two people on the way. There were a small party. It isn't mentioned specifically here, but later the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this very event. And he speaks of David and those who were with him. So we know there was a little party, but David didn't turn up at Ahimelech's door with his usual entourage and his soldiers and his officers and so on, carrying his sword and in full regalia. Perhaps he was bedraggled and unshaven. Perhaps he was not in his usual condition at all. And Ahimelech was alarmed. What's gone on? Has David fallen from grace? Is he being pursued by Saul? He knew there were rumours of this. This must have happened. If I help him, if I receive him, I'll be in trouble too. Of course, the senior priest was afraid. And he didn't know quite what to do. So he's very stiff with David as he arrives. And David, verse 2, and this is rather sad. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business. So he lies to him. And he constructs some kind of story, and hath said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place, as if to hint to Ahimelech that his troops that he usually commands are just down the road somewhere, or in some place hidden from view. Now verse 3, he says, now therefore what is under thine hand? What do you have in the way of food, victuals here? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And I don't mean to go into this in detail, but it turns out that there is only the showbread on the altar in the tabernacle of the Lord. And David demands that. And he argues that his necessity counts more than ceremonial. And so it does. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we read about it in Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ says exactly the same. He refers back when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, he refers back to what happened with David, as if to say, you clergy, you Jewish clergy, you've added to the Old Testament. You've added all kinds of regulations. And there were certain things had to be done in Old Testament times, such as the display of the showbread, which then could only be eaten by the priests. But these regulations could be set aside to show mercy, or if there was dire need somewhere. And you don't do that. And David made that argument, and Ahimelech yields to it. Well, coming down to verse 7, here's the threatening part of the passage. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. Doesn't mean he was imprisoned or anything, detained in that way. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Well, chief herdman, that would be quite a position if that really was his position, because Saul would have had considerable flocks and herds, and the person who was in charge of administering all that and so on would have been no mean officer. But it's generally thought that this was not necessarily literally his position, but the name given to his position, as was often the case in courts of old, where you get the Lord Chamberlain even to this day, and extraordinary names, and the office of the person is much higher than the title actually suggests. And that's very likely the case with Doeg. He was an Edomite. In other words, he was a proselyte. He was not really a Jew, but he'd been received in as a Jew and as a Jewish worshipper, and somehow he'd worked his way up. But the Edomites are historic enemies of the people of God, and Doeg still is really an enemy, and this is a terrible thing that he happens to be present, and he sees David dealing with Ahimelech the priest, and we'll see more of that in a moment. And verse 8, David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with thee. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath. Well, that was good in a way, that David would collect the sword of Goliath, which was obviously held there in the tabernacle as some sort of behind-the-scenes trophy. But what a reminder it would be to David from that point on of the mighty power of God in honouring him when he stood by faith in a very difficult situation. Undertook a great thing. To have the sword of Goliath would be a constant reminder of God's power and God's goodness. But here he is lying to the priest, and we see David in an uncharacteristic period of weakness. He's going to have some more periods of weakness, but he's been so strong. When a shepherd for his father, he fought against the lion and the bear. He fought against Goliath. We've seen him behaving himself perfectly while he was with Saul. He's almost a near perfect person. He isn't, of course, but his behavior is admirable in every way. But David is human, and I'm not excusing him. As soon as he seems to lose everything, he's lost his place in court, he's lost his military command, he's lost his comforts, he's lost his home, his wife will stay in the court of Saul, and he's lost perhaps his greatest asset, and that is the friendship of Jonathan. They've had to part company. No longer does he have Jonathan. Why, Jonathan was a remarkable young man. He gave way to David. He was a strong man of faith in his own right. But he knew David would be king, and he sought to serve him and help him in every way. He would no longer have the support and help of Jonathan because he was on the run and away from court. And at that time, he seems to have been, for a while, crushed by his position. And so here he is, uncharacteristically trying to lie his way out of a situation. There's going to be another strange thing he'll do before, by the grace of God, he's able to draw back to a position of real trust and faith. Well, we don't excuse David these things, but when we see that he's an ordinary, vulnerable human being like ourselves, we admire him all the more for his stand by faith most of the time. I believe that at this time he wrote Psalm 7, but you can't prove that, so I won't turn to Psalm 7, but the words of Psalm 7 fit admirably his predicament. So even in his failing, he turns to God and he pleads to God for help. So I won't go into Psalm 7, but there's a strong case to be made that Cush, to whom who he refers to in the inscription above the psalm, is none other than Doeg the Edomite. But anyway, that's a bit of speculation. Well, he arose, verse 10, chapter 21, verse 10. He arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this is extraordinary. Why did he do that? Why did he go to Achish, one of the lords of the Philistines? And Goliath came from Gath, and there must have been considerable outrage at David in Gath because he'd slain Goliath. And of course, then there'd been the rout of the Philistines and the Philistine contingent that was sent against Israel was slaughtered. And so Gath was full of widows who were furious against David. So at first, this is one of the mysteries of the narrative, why he went to Achish, king of Gath, for refuge or for asylum of some sort. And the usual theory which is advanced is that there was some connection between him and the king of Gath, but because the breach between David and Saul would be known, then it may be that the king of Gath had offered to have David for asylum to exploit this breach and to make use of him, to take Saul's lieutenant and to divide Israel. Perhaps it was offered in some way, but that's the most plausible explanation. There's also the possibility that he didn't go voluntarily, that he went into the region and was arrested and taken to the king, but that's probably less likely. Anyway, he's there in Achish, however it comes about, or rather to Achish, the king of Gath. And verse 11, the servants of Achish, the lords of that lord of the Philistines, protested. What are we doing? What have we got this man for? And this is very interesting in verse 11, isn't it? Is not this David the king of the land? Well, this is the first clue we have that it was actually by this time widely known that David was anointed to be king. The long-kept secret was out. It was everywhere. It was even an intelligence for Israel's enemies. Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David, when he heard how much they knew about these things, became terrified, verse 12, terrified of Achish, the king of Gath. Now he was in real danger and peril. What would take place? What would happen? And he changed his behaviour, we read there in verse 13. Probably a more understandable pretense and feigned madness. And it's described there, and Achish, if he had offered asylum, in verse 14, buckles into his officers of state and says, the man is mad, get rid of him. And David somehow is able to get away and to escape. But Psalm 56 was written at this time, and it's very important to turn to it because we can see the attitude of David. And the inscription over the psalm makes it clear that the Philistines took him in Gath. So either they took him and took him to the king, and he was under arrest when he went, or there was some arrangement with the king of Gath, but the the subordinate officers of state suspected him and arrested him. But here he prays, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." He's in tremendous danger. He's surely going to be executed. And in verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And the Spirit of God is working in his heart, and he's more like the David of former times. He's coming back to trust. He's tried to lie his way out of a situation, and that didn't help him any, only with bread and a sword, but it put Ahimelech's life in grave danger. And if he is guilty of trying to take refuge among the enemy, well, that's backfired very badly. But verse 4, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." He's recounting his past blessings. He's turning to praise, even in the midst of his terror. What an example of how to handle a dangerous, a difficult situation. And his worship emboldens him. He complains again in verse 5, "Every day they wrest my words." You can see behind the words, they seem to be interrogating him. "All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. They give him some sort of liberty, but he knows that eyes are peering at him from everywhere. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" An expression of his repentance and his regret and his dismay at what he's done. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." He's remembered the promise at his anointing, that God will anoint him and have him to be king. And that includes a promise. If God is going to make him king, he is surely going to be kept. And verse 10 of Psalm 56, "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." He's now able to praise God and put confidence in him, because the outcome will be God's will. "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." And that psalm is a wonderful psalm in time of distress and confusion and difficulty. And we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 11. Well, verse 15, where the king exclaims finally, "Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And David is either released or is able to make his escape. And verse 22, he departed thence, chapter 22, I beg your pardon, verse 1, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." This is a region some 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem. There appears to be a great cave there, or a group of caves. And what an encouragement to David that now people are joining with him. But of course his family goes, because not only are they inclined to trust him and they know he is going to be king, even those difficult brothers of his, but their own lives are at risk now, because Saul is quite likely to destroy his family in his venom and his hatred. And so with David's parents, we later read, they all, and many other people, they go to the cave Adullam. And verse 2, everyone that was in distress, that were being dispossessed from their land, possibly by extortion or royal unreasonableness, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, the Hebrew actually is bitter about something, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. Now, if you were assembling a military force which you were going to lead, I doubt whether these would be the qualifications that you'd ask for, that you want in your force people in debt, people who are bitter, and people who are discontented. A group of people, maybe clever people among them, all kinds of people, who knows, but not necessarily soldiers or people with any experience. But that is the group that came to David, and they were going to be his defenders and his helpers in the time ahead. And of course, the old writers used to love to take this second verse as a type of the church. And that's us, servants of God, but we were gathered out of every possible kind of unsatisfactory human condition. What a rabble we are in our backgrounds, as sinners against God, people with darkened minds, untrained in spiritual things, and yet God has in mighty grace recruited us, saved us, gathered us together to be his instruments and to be his redeemed band of people to serve him and live for him. So here is David, and the son of David also, Jesus Christ, gathers together those in distress and indebted to God and discontented with life. Well, verse 3, David went thence to Mizpeh of Moab. And there, well, he has some relationship with the king of Moab. And not surprisingly, because Ruth, the Moabite, Ruth of the book of Ruth, is David's great-grandmother. So there's Moabite blood in David, and obviously had some relationship with the king of Moab, and he was able to lodge his aging parents with them. He was going to be a man on the run. He wasn't thinking of taking his aging parents through all that difficulty, all that hardship. So he lodges them in the royal court of Moab. And verse 5, this is chapter 22, the prophet Gad, no doubt schooled in Samuel's school of the prophets, the prophet Gad said unto David, he was on his side, abide not in the hold in your stronghold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. And David departed and went into the forest of Hereth, a great wooded region. But now verse 6, immediately you've got Saul's paranoia. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. You're seeing the picture here of a still extremely cunning and vicious, but an almost half-mad Saul. All the time, he is so concerned about some kind of a coup, some kind of a plot, David's supporters overthrowing him or being subjected to attack, that he lives, possibly sleeps, with a spear in his hand and surrounded by his servants. And what servants? Verse 7, there's only Benjamites among them. He's the king of all Israel, but he's so paranoid he can't have anyone that isn't of his own tribe in his bodyguard now. And he doesn't even trust them, verse 7. Hear now, ye Benjamites, he says to them. Will the son of Jesse, he so hates him he won't even name David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and hundreds? So he bribes them. The implication is that David, the son of Jesse, will kill them all, and only he can reward them and make them rich. And then he accuses them in verse 8 of conspiring against him. And his evidence is that he knows perfectly well that son Jonathan is in league with David, and nobody's told him. Nobody's informed on Jonathan, and that proves to Saul's fevered mind that they're all against him. And there's a pathetic phrase in the middle. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, sees things my way, or has shown, repeats himself, that Jonathan has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Well, Doeg, the evil Edomite who observed David going to Ahimelech, now speaks up, verse 9. Then answered Doeg, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he, there's no evidence this happened, and he, the priest, inquired of the Lord for him. He accuses Ahimelech of favouring David, inquiring of the Lord for him, giving him a safe route as well as food and the sword of Goliath. He'd certainly done the latter two things, but not the first of those things. He'd been frightened out of his wits. He hadn't been asked for any such consultation. And then one of the worst, the darkest events in these chapters from verse 11, King Saul sent to call Ahimelech and all his house and the priests that were in Nob, all those related to him, and there were 85 of them, and they all came to the king, and Ahitub is charged with this offence, and I won't go through it now, but he gives an excellently phrased defence of himself in verse 14 and 15 and protests his innocence in most elegant and clear language, but none of it counts at all. In verse 16, Saul has made up his mind, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Now, of course, God has taken his hand of protection off Ahimelech and his household, because they've no business to be in the priesthood. They have all been long since disqualified at the time of Eli, but they're still there, and the protection of God is taken from them. And so the hatred and the viciousness of Saul comes down upon them. And why does Saul destroy the priests? And the priests in the city of Nob, which was a priest city, why does he do this? Well, obviously he doesn't care that they're priests. He has no fear of God in this matter, but it suits him to execute the priests. That would shock the nation more than anything else. Not just that 85 people at court, say, have perished, but the family of the priests, incumbent priests, have been destroyed, and that would cast terror into Israelites, and nobody would have the courage to betray Saul when they saw what he was capable of. So he was making his mark in a cunning and in a vicious manner. And there's the record, verse 17. The king commands his footmen to destroy the priests, but they can't bring themselves to do so. They're priests. We can't do that. And so the king, verse 18, turns to Doeg. Turn thou and fall upon the priests. No doubt he has some junior officers with him, and he does so. And he executes the priests, and then he goes to their city and executes their families and their women and their children and everything that they have. Doeg. Doesn't it make you glad that in New Testament times we have the doctrine teaching us that only the regenerate are to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ? One of the sad drawbacks in Old Testament times is that they were always a mixed multitude. You would always have Doegs, people received into the company, worshipping, occupying high office, and who knew when they would become turncoats and act against the priests and the people. And that's one of the reasons why a regenerate church membership is so precious. And when you think of our country and how, and I'm often mentioning this, the denominations collapsed so quickly. Why did they collapse so quickly? Well, because there were so many members of churches, even Baptist churches, so many members of churches and even ministers who weren't really saved. I remember when I was a youngster, I was in a church in the Baptist Union for a time as a teenager. And one of the things I couldn't understand is we were taught the necessity of a regenerate church membership, and yet the church received transfers, members transferring their membership from other churches anywhere in the country. Well, how did you know the standing of these churches? Because in the denomination by this time, there were many churches that were not Bible-believing at all. They were liberal churches. But if their members applied for membership of this evangelical church, they would get in without so much of an interview. They would be transferred. I couldn't understand that. Why say we believe in a regenerate church membership and take transferring members from liberal churches, no questions asked? How did I get onto this? Doeg, the Edomite, one of the great things of value that the Lord has given us is that we expect people to have a testimony, be able to tell us what it is. Of course, it isn't a foolproof system. We are bound to take into membership some people who think they've been saved, and it turns out they haven't been. It isn't foolproof. And we can't conduct a witch hunt, but we pray to the Lord and we do the best we can to make sure that so far as human judgment can make it, we are composed of people who truly have come to Jesus Christ and love the Lord. If, and some churches don't do it this way, the Presbyterians, for example, if you don't do this, then you get lots and lots of people who are not really converted, and the church only lasts one or two generations. And it's interesting with Presbyterianism. There are many, many good, fine Presbyterian churches, but Presbyterianism, the churches tend to last so long, and then they all go liberal or something happens, and a new generation of Presbyterians has to start another lot of Presbyterian churches, and on it goes. So it's most precious to have a regenerate church membership and not to be exposed to the Doegs of this world. The Church of England, you see, everybody on the parish roll is entitled to be a member. They could believe anything. They could be Anglo-Catholics, they could be evangelicals, they could be anything. It's a mixed multitude. So where there are Bible-believing Church of England churches, they are so unstable inherently from generation to generation. So always value the New Testament doctrine of the requirement for a regenerate church membership. But let's go on with David anyway, because it's so important, these things. And I go to chapter 22 and verse 20. There's the destruction of the priests. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David is upset. David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day. Verse 22, when Doeg the Edomite was there at the tabernacle of the Lord, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Well, he hadn't really. Yes, I suppose David could say, I went and I told a string of lies, and it got the priest of the Lord, the senior priest, into fatal trouble and disaster. But it was Saul's wickedness, and of course it was in accordance with prophecy, because they wouldn't lay down their priesthood. So it wasn't entirely David. But he says to Abiathar, verse 23, abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. You can see David getting stronger and stronger as the time goes by, can't you? Now he's realized fully, once again, his responsibilities. His task is to comfort and protect others, and so is yours. The Lord has brought you to himself, made you a child of God, proved himself to you, heard and answered countless prayers, comforted you in all kinds of situations. Now you're to comfort others also, and encourage others, and hold them up. And you see this beautifully here with David. He is under sentence of death, but he realizes it's his task to hold up others also. Let me turn you to Psalm 34 just for a moment, because I meant to tell you about this. Here's another psalm written by David when he changed, look at the inscription, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's the king of Gath. And here is his praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. You read this psalm when sometime privately and remember the context in which it was written. His escape from almost certain death and his protection by the Lord. And he seals it wonderfully in this psalm in his mind. And Psalm 57 is another psalm written at this time. Well, just when he went on from there to hide in the cave Adullam. And all those people came to him, 400 of them. And this is his prayer. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. Remember where David was when he uttered this prayer and recorded this psalm. And if serious illness should overtake you, or terrible grief, or so difficult situation, this is the way to pray. We go through this psalm, verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Not, of course, the people with him, but Saul and his troops, and all the venom that was directed against him. That's another psalm from this very period. Well, I come down to this 23rd chapter, and we move to conclusion. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Well, here's a strange and an interesting situation. Keilah. The harvest fruit being stolen by the Philistines. They'll starve, and no doubt the Philistines will turn against the city and kill the people. This is the kind of thing that they did. But where's Saul? It is his role to defend these cities, and he isn't doing it. He's not defending Israel. That's why the Philistines are getting bolder and bolder. He's too busy moving around chasing after David, deploying his forces in the wilderness and here and there to track him down and destroy him. Well, we have to make sure that we don't get into this sort of situation. We're here to win souls, not to become preoccupied with other things. That's Saul's kind of conduct. But David felt for Keilah. He was moved deeply by their condition. But he didn't take the law into his own hands. Verse 2, he inquired of the Lord. Now, wonderful thing had happened, and you don't read about it until verse 6. It came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. The ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, through which the priests communicated with God in those days to seek guidance, that had come to David. What had they done? Abiathar had helped himself, and he'd taken it from the tabernacle of the Lord at Nob and taken it to David. And that was God's will. David is the one who's going to seek guidance, therefore David will have it. Saul does not seek guidance, so he won't have it. And there is David on the run in the cave of Adullam and then moving on to Keilah. And he, the fugitive, has the most important thing in the land, the means of seeking the guidance of the Lord. And that's the Lord's encouragement to him. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. Verse 3 of chapter 23. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? This bunch of 400 people, of all kinds of people there, and failures in life and so on, they weren't figuring on fighting the Philistines. And verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again for reassurance, and he received it. And there's quite a passage here about his seeking the Lord's guidance. They defeated the Philistines, they chased them off, they made an incursion into Philistine territory, they helped themselves to Philistine cattle and so on, and that was the right thing to do, to take spoils, to compensate the people of Keilah. And then it was told Saul, verse 7, that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, Good, God hath delivered him into mine hand. For going into a walled city, he shut himself in. And he decided to call up his troops, a huge force, to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David suspected it, and he seeks God's will. And there's this amazing passage here, verse 10 of chapter 23. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? And David appeals. And the Lord answers the question in a reverse manner. The Lord answers the second question first. He will come down. And that's all he answers. And David has to ask again, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up. So David and his men, who have now increased from 400 to 600, have to escape and run from Keilah. And there is another instance, and there'll be more and more of them, where David is a type of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The men of Keilah, he saved their lives. He saved their crops. And if Saul comes near, they will immediately trap him and hand him over to Saul because of their lack of faith and their lack of gratitude and supportiveness. And there again, and it happens yet again with the men of Ziph, his own tribe, of the tribe of Judah, who not only will betray him to Saul, but they'll even work for Saul by appointing people to watch him and to trap him. So there'll be two great instances in these chapters of Israelites who will betray David and act treacherously toward him. He's a type of Christ who came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, our time is up, but I'm going to do no more in these chapters, but take you to close immediately to a wonderful psalm. It's Psalm 63, belongs a little further down our narrative, but it shows the movement of David's heart and his determination to trust in God. Now he's in the wilderness of Judah, actually the wilderness of Ziph, and we'll come to this. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He wants to have those same glorious insights in worship as he used to have when he visited the tabernacle of the Lord. And what a psalm it is. But you know, it doesn't mean anything like as much to you if you don't read the inscription and you don't take account of when it was written and the uncertainty that David was experiencing at the time and the entire lack of human likelihood that he would ever be king and that he would ever be free from Saul. And yet, because he believes the promises of God, with great confidence, he can pen a psalm like this, a picture of the faith which we all should have. Let's conclude this evening singing the hymn 537.